Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Oh, it's already time. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest both hours, and it's Ask Me Anything. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you have a question about Jesus, you have a question about the Catholic Church, got a question about the Bible, the sacraments, the moral life, it's all on the table and anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be a believer of any kind.
Can I call in a question?
You cannot. You are excluded, as a matter of fact. Right. I hadn't thought about that. There are some exclusions. One of them is if you are currently on the air doing the show, you can't call. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of that book you always hear us give away, Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Feliz Dia de la Virgen de Guadalupe.
Yes, all that.
Happy Feast of Our Lady.
Yes,
Guadalupe.
Our Lady Guadalupe.
I know, I had a little, he gave me the, this is what he gave me on my pronunciation. Yes, I struggled a little bit on that. But
well, this is an exciting time in the Staples household because, as you know, I explained to you last week that I lost the battle of putting up ornaments on the tree earlier.
Oh.
Because my wife is more Catholic than I am.
Yeah.
And so we, as a compromise, we're putting up the ornaments tonight.
Oh, because it's the feast
of Our Lady of Guadalupe. That's when we're going to put the ornaments on the tree. But we still can't light it up all the different colors because it's still going to be white until it's actually Christmas.
And then the colors.
That's right. We flip the switch and we bring on the colors because we want to make the distinction between Advent and Christmas. We're not totally pagans in the Staples household.
I think we're pretty much totally pagans in my household. But I'm not sure, but there's a lot of decorations up right now. I cannot remember if baby Jesus is in the manger, though. I'll have to look when I go home.
See,
I can't
ours
remember
is
if
not.
He's in there.
Ours is not.
Baby Jesus is not there yet?
My wife won that battle, yes, not till Christmas Eve. In fact, we have creches all over the house, so all the Jesuses are not there. But the first present.
What, do you have a file drawer for the baby Jesuses?
Yes, we do. Do you? But some of them are tiny little things, you know?
Yeah, right.
Little
right.
things. But what we do is that we put them in a gift, and on Christmas Eve, the first gift that's opened is opened by our littlest one.
Oh, very nice.
And it
nice.
Has all the Jesuses. Now, we've got a big Jesus that we can't put in there that lights up out in the front yard. That one's not in the box. But then we take kind of ceremoniously all the baby Jesuses all over the house and then outside, and we light it up outside.
Well, I maybe was wise. I married a convert to the Catholic faith.
There you
so
go.
So I can get away with a lot. Get away with a lot.
Yes.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the faith, you are welcome to call. I have a question about the faith. I'll just ask you this on the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. I think I know the answer, but I'd be interested to hear your answer nonetheless.
Okay.
How much of the story of Our Lady of Guadalupe do you believe?
All of it.
I thought that might be the answer. You know, that might be the answer.
That was a pretty easy question to ask me because, as you know, I mean, I'm the guy who holds strong to the fact that St. Nicholas got in a fight with Arius on the floor of
Punched
the Council
him right
of
in the
Nicaea.
Nose.
That's right, man. I believe those traditions.
Fighting St. Nicholas.
Yes.
All right. So, like, Mary appeared to Juan Diego.
Correct.
And then he went a different way one day. He was like, I can't go talk with that lady today because I got to take care of my uncle.
That's right. He had to take care of his uncle.
And
that's an incredible statement about Juan Diego, isn't it?
Oh, now tell me about what you make of that.
Well, he just had an encounter with heaven, or certainly this glorious lady who he knew was not of this world. And yet, he had such love and compassion for his uncle, he was going to go around in order to get to him.
Yeah.
That's a
and avoid her.
That and avoid the Blessed Virgin Mary. I mean, that says so much about the charity in the heart of that man. And and it also tells you that Our Lady knows who she's picking.
Yeah. But you believe the story of the roses?
Absolutely.
He put the roses in his covering or tilma.
That's right.
And then he put the roses in front of the bishop, but then there's this image that we still have.
Yeah, and it's miraculous. And, of course, the roses themselves. But, yeah, and that image has transformed an entire nation and beyond that nation. And that's why I say of Mexico, things look really bad in many ways in Mexico with the cartels and everything else. But Our Lady will never let them falter. They will be back back strong. Yeah. And I have a Mexican wife, too. I have to say that or else she'll severely beat me when I get home.
I'm sorry about that part of it. But it really is an extraordinary story. But this is the thing about Juan Diego. I don't know why it took me so long to kind of realize this about Juan Diego. He was born while they were still doing human sacrifices. Born under the of Montezuma and the human sacrifice machine of the Aztecs.
That's right.
And then,
but wait a minute. It was a beautiful culture. What are you saying?
I'm sure there were many beautiful people in that culture, like Juan Diego himself. But I'm not one who subscribes to the theory that all cultures should equally be celebrated.
No,
I don't subscribe to
that. Obviously not. But yet, we have from that culture brought an incredible sort of revival, renewal. And there has to be. You know what? Did you ever see the movie Mel Gibson's? I thought it was a masterpiece, except for certain little
Apocalypto?
Things that I. Yes,
Apocalypto. I think it's the greatest movie he's made, and people don't like it when you say that because he made the Passion of the Christ.
Yeah.
But Apocalypto is almost a perfect movie.
It is incredible. I just didn't like the unnecessary nude.
Oh yeah,
ladies. It's like, come on. You know, why do that? And especially, we want realism. Yeah, well, they didn't have breast implants back then, okay?
come on.
I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Yeah. No, but it's true.
Plus,
it's
the violence. The violence was
over
extreme.
The top.
But there's a certain
That's
point
Mel
at which...
Gibson. Dude has problems. Mel, we love you, man, but knock it off. He's got to have arteries pumping blood out all in every movie. But it is absolutely
But it
brilliant.
Wasn't wrong.
No, it wasn't wrong. But the point is that even in a dark culture like that, you see there are men, good men, who are doing the best they can to rise above the obvious evils of the day. And he brought that out so beautifully. And the movement of the Holy Spirit and, you know, the little girl that prophesies, you know, she's... at first, you look and say, oh, my goodness, is this... No, that's not a demon. That's the Lord speaking. That's the Spirit of God speaking, prophesying that there is one coming, right? I forget the exact words that she used, but just a beautiful... To me, there's so many beautiful things about Apocalypto, but it does bring out the fact that even in the darkest of cultures, there is a nugget of goodness. Why? Because there's no such thing as pure evil. In order for evil to exist, because it's a privation, there has to be good. Evil presupposes the substratum of good. And so even a culture like that could bring forth my wife, Valerie.
Right, and Juan Diego,
amen.
And this wonderful saint, this wonderful saintly man who did what Our Lady asked him to do.
Yeah, and of course, it's the grace of God through our Blessed Mother that really brought forth the enormous amount of good we saw with, 8 or 9 million conversions there within 7 years.
Yeah.
Just extraordinary explosion. But there's got to be some good clay to work with right there. You know, there is goodness in every culture is the point I'm making.
Yeah, right. Even when it's wrapped up in terrible, terrible evil.
Amen.
All right, well, let's see if we can do some calls.
Let's do that.
You know what? I have to take a break before we do the calls. I can't go any longer. 888-318-7884. 844 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. If you've got a question for Tim Staples, if you want to talk about Our Lady of Guadalupe, you want to talk about anything else having to do with the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, pick up that phone and call that number, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Way of the Fathers. It's a podcast about the fathers and doctors of the Church, the foundational figures of Christian history, hosted by Dr. Jim Papandrea. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Tim Staples. Your calls are welcome. There's still three lines open, amazingly. 888-318-7884. We'll start out in Omaha, Nebraska today, where Thomas is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Welcome, Thomas. Go ahead with your question.
Hey there. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So my question is coming from James 2:18-19.
Yes.
This is where the objector speaks up, and he says,
yes,
you have faith and I have works. That's usually where the cutoff is,
right,
for most translations.
Well, I wouldn't say most, but yes, okay.
Okay. Well, that's my question.
Yeah.
So where would you say the cutoff is in the where does the punctuation really belong?
Right.
And then from my understanding of from what I've been taught, it ends at the end of verse 19. This even the demons believe verse that's very often quoted against faith alone type ideas.
Right.
It might be coming from the objector. So I'm just curious about the Catholic perspective on this passage.
Right. Well, we don't, to my knowledge, I'm aware of this back and forth, and it is an interesting discussion. But I have never found a magisterial response to this question. But basically, what we say is we don't say it ends there, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Really has to be taken as a continuum. Now, it's true that the quotations are there in right at the end there, but some will say, you have faith and I have works, period. But show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Really completes the thought, because the objector is saying, you have faith and I have works. But the thought is completed here. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. And then there's a fuller sort of explication of what was actually meant here. So we see it as a continuum. In fact, I would argue you go all the way back to verse 14, and really you've got a contiguous article. Argument. This is kind of a, if you want to pick out a pericope here, you go from verse 14 down to verse 26, and you clearly have the developed thought that, you know, faith without works is dead, and even more, that works perfects faith. And to me, that's from a Catholic perspective, you know, that becomes absolutely crucial there in verses 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was perfected. Right? It's a form of the a verb form of the word teleos, or the end. The verb form of that same word. So you see that that conversation seems to build here. So those who would try to kind of abruptly end it there with you have faith and I have works, I always ask the question, okay, let's say we end it there. To what end, right? To what end are we ending it here? What does that mean? And we can go from there, because once you go there, then you see that, look, you can't just end it there because we've got a continuation of the conversation here. So, you know, whether it's the objector that's speaking, whether it's St. James who is writing this text, he's fuller sort of explicating the conversation. This is what happened. This is how the conversation goes. And that would be my take.
Well, thank you very much.
All right,
I guess one of the reasons why that I've heard that it maybe goes to the end of 19 is because James does that, but do you want to know, O foolish man?
Sure.
And Paul kind of uses that same construction, and when he when the objector's done speaking, Paul says something similar, like, do you want to know, O foolish man?
Right, right.
About whatever he's speaking on, so...
Right.
But I appreciate it.
Yeah, I appreciate that, too. The only thing I say to that is I could see that, but you do have the phrase set apart, you have faith and I have works. And most translations have quotation marks right there. So it seems like that is the statement. It seems the follow-up there is more of an explication of what that means. So that's why I say, you know, it doesn't matter if it's the same interlocutor here that's saying you have faith and I have works, or whether it's just James explicating what that means. I think the end is the same. What's being said here is the essential, what's being developed here is the essential nature of works as part of the process of justification. And that is the key issue, because of course our Protestant friends will say there is no process of justification, right? And yet the text is very clear here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? And that, see how that faith was active along with works, and very importantly, faith was perfected by works. And then, you know, just real quickly, he reinforces his argument over and over, and he takes it deeper and deeper. It's really a beautiful text. And thus the scripture was fulfilled, and he quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called friend of God. But then you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, which is a crucial text, because this is actually the only place in the New Testament where the words faith alone are ever found. The only place, and yet the words not by are right in front of them. So he's building his argument, and I think he nails it to the wall here. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he says, and he ends with a couple of analogies to hammer the point home. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And then in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead, which indicates to us here that he is talking about a process of justification. And why? Because the body, in order for it to die, presupposes it was alive, wouldn't you say, Psycho?
I would think so.
You would have to be alive before you die. So the point he's making here is just as the body is alive, but apart from the spirit is dead, you know, the body is analogous to faith, and the spirit works. So faith, that is the body, apart from works, is dead, right? And so the presupposition here is there's a living faith, just as there has to be a living body. And so that kind of brings it full circle to the fact that really verses 19, 20, all the way down to 26 is just building on this answer to some who will say, you have faith and I have works. And they want to sort of separate the faith and works. St. James, just every which way but loose, nails that to the wall. Though he makes the distinction between faith and works, he shows how faith cannot exist without it, at least not for long. Because without works to vivify, or as he says, perfect the faith dies. Anyway, God bless you, man.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that call, Thomas. Appreciate you getting us started. Let's go to Michael in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Michael. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. I'm Catholic, and I'm answering a question for my Protestant friend. And this Protestant actually is accepting of most Marian dogmas.
Yes.
But they cannot understand the assumption on a couple levels.
Okay.
One being the evidence of the assumption, and the other is why at one point in, I believe it was 1950, 51, was it made a dogma?
Right.
Like, wouldn't this have been talked about so much throughout the years, that Mary being assumed from heaven, and
yes,
how should I respond to that?
Sure, great, really important question. Fact is, I recall, this was the biggest sticking point for Dr. Scott Hahn. When he converted, in fact, I remember talking to him about this, that it was the historical part of trying to find in the fathers of the church the assumption that he really struggled with. And it wouldn't be until he, if I remember correctly, if not, he'll smack me. But as I recall him saying that it wasn't until he really saw the fullness of the truth concerning the fact that the Catholic Church is the true church established by Jesus Christ, that he gave the assent of his intellect and will to that infallible teaching. And then it would be after he became Catholic that he would be more informed about the assumption. So this is a huge question. It was for me as well. But I think the way to go is twofold. Number one, now depending upon your friend, if he's a real staunch, you know, sola scriptura guy, I think you have to begin with sacred scripture. And the exciting thing is sacred scripture is rich when it comes to the assumption. And you say, why is that, Tim? Well, in Revelation 12:1, and I know your friend probably says, oh, but that's not the Blessed Virgin Mary. I would say, hold on a minute, all right? Revelation chapter 12, as you know, we see the woman clothed with the sun, her head a crown of 12 stars, under her feet the moon. She gives birth to Jesus there, to the man-child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, verses 4 and 5. All right, then she's caught up to the throne of God. And then verse 17, she gives birth to all those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. That is all of us. There you have mother of Jesus, mother of God, and mother of us all right there in Revelation. Now, for those who say, but wait a minute, that's not Mary. And you do need to deal with this, my brother, because I know that's what I used to say when I was Protestant, that's not Mary. Number one, she's far too glorious. She's standing on the moon, man. She's got, you know, a crown on her head and all this. Where do you get that from the Gospels, dude? You know, that's what I used to say. Well, the bottom line is, Jesus was also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. People could look at Jesus and say, what do you mean he's a king? He's wearing a crown of thorns, maybe, right? Where was his entourage, dude? Where was he, you know? And we do have moments in the scriptures where certain people will hail him. But the bottom line is, Jesus' crown was, while he walked this earth, a crown of thorns. And what would we expect of the Blessed Virgin Mary? Of course, she too walked in humility, even though she was rightly the queen of queens, just as her son is king of kings. She lived a very poor and humble life, just like her master and Lord. And so we have to dive a little deeper into the text here and see, you know, don't look for entourages and you know, people bowing down in front of the Blessed Mother any more than you would have looked for that with Jesus Christ, you know, while, let's say, when he was on the Via Dolorosa being beaten and such. Right. I don't think his kingship was coming through all that strong to those who do not have eyes of faith. So having said that, what you do is you go into the Gospels and you see texts like Luke chapter 1, verse 43, where those who were true believers and had a deeper understanding saw in her something more than what the world saw, right? And I'm, of course, speaking of Elizabeth, her relative, who, after our Blessed Mother conceived our Lord in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, let it be done unto me, she immediately makes haste to go see her relative Elizabeth, who, when Elizabeth sees her, remember, Elizabeth, upon hearing the voice of the Blessed Mother, not until, she exclaims, and we see later, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so was John the Baptist in her womb. And she says some really important stuff. We got to take a quick break. Let me come back afterward, and I'll put a bow on this for you. So hang in there if you can.
Hang on, Michael, and hang on, everybody else. There's just one line open, 888-318-7884. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, Lessons from the Martyrs and Soulful Psalm 10.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Feast Day of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Our guest this hour and next, Tim Staples, and it's Ask Me Anything. If you'd like to ask a question, 888-318-7884. Right now on the line is Michael from Buffalo, New York. Wanted help explaining the Assumption of Mary to a Protestant. And you had something you wanted to put a bow on.
Yes, absolutely. Well, brother, are you still there with us? Are you still with us?
Michael?
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, okay.
Yes, I'm
okay.
Here.
Just real quick, what I was saying before we left you is you go back in the Gospels and you see the foundation that comes before the book of Revelation and the glory of Mary there. And interestingly enough, because I know the second part of your question is what about the historical evidence? Well, the fact is, the fathers of the church, from the very earliest fathers we have, for example, St. Irenaeus, writing in 177 AD, he saw the glory of Mary rooted in this text more so than the book of Revelation and Revelation chapter 12, although, of course, the fathers saw that as well. And that is when Elizabeth encounters the Blessed Mother, who had just conceived our Blessed Lord, and she walks into her home, all Mary does is say, "How you doing?" Right? And at the sound of thy salutation, we see there in Luke chapter 1, where is that? Right around verse 42. The child leapt in my womb, which we'll find out later, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaimed, right? And what did she say? Well, we could spend an hour on what she said, but just that one verse. In verse 43, she says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" There you see the foundation of the glory of Mary. It's in her relation to Jesus. She is so awesome, even though we know Mary was probably 14 or 15 years old. And in ancient Oriental culture, when an elder, and we know Elizabeth was elder because she was past childbearing years, when she enters into the house, it should have been Mary doing some form of obeisance to her, and yet it's flipped. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? And there explicitly she calls her mother of my Lord, which means mother of God, because of course, Jesus Christ is the one Lord and God. So there's the foundation, the revelation that comes to Elizabeth. This is the mother of God. That's the foundation of everything we see in Scripture of the glory of Mary. It's in relation to Jesus. And so when we fast forward then to the book of Revelation, this is exactly what we see. This is kind of another one of the many reasons we see the fingerprints of Mary here, and not just, as I used to say as a Protestant, the woman clothed with the sun is not Mary. Rather, it's the church. Or perhaps even the Old Testament people of God. Now, of course, we as Catholics accept that, at least by allusion, right? Yeah, you could say it's the people of God down through the centuries as well as the church. But of course, the church isn't the best fit because, of course, here we see Mary or the woman giving birth to Jesus. And if anything, Jesus gave birth to the church rather than the other way around. So it's not the best fit to say it's the church, but of course it's the church by allusion. Now, the Old Testament people of God, certainly, you know, there's a sense, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "You, O Bethlehem," it says, "out of you will come the Messiah, whose goings forth was from eternity," it says, right? Meaning he's God. There you have an Old Testament prophecy of the incarnation of Almighty God right there. So there is a sense in which we can say, yeah, the Old Testament people of God, the people of God in general. But what is the literal meaning of the text? Yeah, on the spiritual level, we could say the church, the Old Testament people of God. But what is the literal level? And that's what you want to get back to here and challenge them. In fact, in my book, which we're going to send you a copy of, my brother, in my book, I have quotes from a couple of different Protestant commentaries where the commentators will, one is the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is a very good evangelical commentary, and another one by a fellow by the name of William Barclay, but both of them say essentially the same thing. How can this can't be Mary because she's too glorious. Right, and that's what a lot of folks will say, you know, with the crown on her head and the moon under her feet and such. It can't be one person. And so they conclude that it's the church, it's the people of God. But isn't, Cy, wouldn't that be the same argument could be used? It's too glorious to be the church then, too.
Yeah,
we're
right.
Not standing on the moon and, you know, with crowns on our head, the people of God. The arguments really don't make sense against what we do as Catholics is we say, you know what? It's Mary because Mary is the one who literally gave birth to Jesus, right? And what do we see here
in this text of Revelation chapter 12, we see this woman who gives birth to Jesus and to all of us, and it's in the context of four persons being spoken of in this context, right? You have the woman, which we believe is Mary. We have Jesus, the man-child. We have the archangel, and we have the dragon. So we have four characters here. All four of them are persons. Oh, well, wait a second. My Protestant friends will say, well, three out of the four. Well, it doesn't fit the context to say the other three are literal persons, and this one then is not. It doesn't fit the context. Plus, when you understand this is a reprisal of Genesis chapter 3, which is obvious because when you see the allusions back to Genesis 3, when the devil is referred to, he's referred to as that old serpent, right? The dragon from Genesis chapter 3. We have literal persons there as well. Adam, Eve, the angel, and the devil. The angel with the flaming fire and the devil. You have four literal characters. So once we start putting this together, we've got this picture of this glorious woman we know is the mother of God, revealed as such quite gloriously in Luke chapter 1. Now in Revelation chapter 12, we see even in more glorious detail just how glorious she is. And because of her relation to Jesus, the man-child, she is in fact so glorious that we see her in heaven, and here's the kicker, my friend, bodily. She is in heaven because, well, big deal, she's in heaven. There's lots of people in heaven. Yes, but she is there bodily. You know, sort of cross-reference that to like Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where you have the martyrs depicted in heaven. They're under the altar, but they're in heaven. They're martyrs, and they're praying, "How long, O Lord?" The scripture says it's the souls of the martyrs that are in heaven there. But here we have the body of Mary, not just her soul, just like we have Jesus bodily in heaven. And that's what you want to get to is, look, here we have her depicted gloriously in heaven and bodily. And then when you add, and I know I got to go because I'm going too long on this, but I just love this stuff, as you can probably tell. If you back up one verse to Revelation 11, 19, you've got even more evidence, because what do you have here in Revelation 11, 19? Now, remember, that's one verse before 12, 1. This is one of those unfortunate breaks when those good Catholics divided the Bible up into chapters and verses. This one wasn't done really that well, because 11, 19, and 12, 1 really go hand in hand, because what we see here in Revelation 11, 19 is John sees in heaven the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. But now, what was the Ark of the Covenant and the temple? Was it that temple that it took 46 years for the Jews to build? Of course not. When he sees the Ark, was it the Ark of the Covenant of Exodus 25, made out of acacia wood and overlain with gold? Of course not. What is he seeing? Well, we know when he sees the temple is Jesus. Revelation 21, 22 says that there is no temple in heaven. All right, it says that in more than one place. But in Revelation, there is no temple in heaven. The temple is Almighty God and the Lamb. The Lamb is the temple. That is Jesus. So the temple is the body of Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 2, you'll recall that when Jesus, you know, first performed the first miracle there at Cana, and afterward he visited the temple and made a cord out of whips and got rid of some folks in a most interesting way, right? Made a whip out of cords. They say, you know, what? Who is this guy? He's throwing people out of the temple. He's saying, "This is my Father's house," and such. Who is this guy? And you know, we have a crescendo there when the body of Christ comes up, and what it when Jesus makes that famous statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again, and they say, you know, are you talking about this temple that took 46 years to build and you're going to build it in 3 days? What are you talking about? But verse 11 says the temple he spoke of was the temple of his body. That, again, like earlier, the Gospels inform the book of Revelation. The temple is the body of Jesus. And so that's what we see both in Revelation 21, 22 and here in Revelation 11, 19. The temple is the body of Christ. Well, what then is the Ark of the Covenant? We already saw in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, remember Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? She's quoting 2 Samuel chapter 6, 9, almost verbatim, where King David says something similarly of the Old Testament Ark. Who am I that the Ark of my Lord should come unto me? So here we see Mary revealed as the new covenant, Ark of the Covenant. Well, guess what? That too has bodily connotations. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was so holy that no one but the high priest could even touch it to clean it without dropping dead, right? And why was it so holy? Because of what it contained inside of it that we know from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, was Aaron's rod that budded, the 10 words, if you will, the 10 commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded, right? So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all three of those things. He is our high priest. He is the new manna, says John 6 and earlier Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. So he's our high priest. He's the manna, and he is the Word made flesh, not 10 words written on stone, the Word made flesh. So the reason why Mary is so holy is because who she carries within her, but she is revealed as holy here because it's, he doesn't say, Elizabeth doesn't say, who am I that my Lord should come unto me inside of Mary, right? No, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me, right? Wow. It's the Ark that's being revealed to be special. Well, now we see this in full bloom in Revelation 11, 19, because the Ark is in heaven. And what is the Ark? Mary. And not just Mary, but Mary's body. So it's kind of like you have, like in Revelation chapter 5, because people say, well, why is she revealed as an Ark there and then a woman in the next verse? Well, that's something you see in the book of Revelation. You have in Revelation chapter 5 a lion that's then represented as a lamb, and that's Jesus. He goes from one verse being a lion to the next being a lamb in Revelation 5. What's going on here? It's revealing something about the nature of the Messiah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah from Genesis, as well as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, here we have an Ark being revealed as the woman, both referring to the Blessed Mother. But most importantly, it's talking about her being bodily in heaven, not just in heaven. And the last thing I'll say, I wish I had more time, I don't, but we're going to send you out my book where I get into this and a whole lot more, my friend. But I would also mention that one of the big obstacles to believing in the Assumption, and I know it was for Scott Hahn, was the alleged lack of historical evidence. Where do we see this evidence written? And what's beautiful is in 1950, when Pope Pius XII defined infallibly the dogma, or as a dogma, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he actually had ordered the bishops, or requested, exhorted, let's say, the bishops around the world and theologians to present to him an historical sort of, trace a written historical record all the way back as far as we can. And he was hoping to get back to the second century, and that didn't happen. And so when he wrote his apostolic constitution,
Munificentissimus Deus, where he defined the Assumption infallibly. He didn't include that historical trek backwards. He included scripture and tradition and so forth, but he didn't. But what was really cool, and I bring this out in the book, is that this sort of spearheaded scholars and archaeologists to dive deeper and to find. And my friend, since 1950, in fact, there was a book written by a French priest, and I quote it in the book, L'Assomption, of Father Wagner was his name. And he, along with other scholars and archaeologists, did a lot of work. And we've actually discovered now, since 1950, there have been breakthrough discoveries of families of historical documents on they're called the Transitus narratives. And they're Gnostic in origin. But many believed, just 100 years ago or less, Cy, people believed that the oldest records we have of the Assumption only go back to like the 5th century or even 6th century with St. Gregory of Tours, who wrote about the Assumption in about 565. But oh no, there has been discoveries now. For example, and I put these in the book, there's a homily of Timothy of Jerusalem in the 4th century that talks about the Assumption. You have St. Epiphanius, another 4th century author, writing in 350 AD, who writes extraordinarily explicit about the Assumption, where he says, you know, no one knows her end, meaning nobody knows if she died or if she was just taken up. However, he gives his kind of take on it. He says she is like Elijah, who was taken up without ever dying. Now, that wouldn't be the way the church goes, because the stronger tradition was that she died. But notice Timothy of Jerusalem, St. Epiphanius, and now we have discoveries of these Transitus narratives that go back to the 3rd century. And as Pope St. John Paul the Great said concerning this, eventually we'll find ourselves back in the 2nd century. But we have the Transitus narratives. Now, some will say, but wait a minute, that's Gnostic. So, you know, you can't use that. Oh, sure we can, because this tells you we have written families of manuscripts that talk about the Assumption that go all the way back now, dated by one scholar that I know of to the 3rd century, and there will be more to follow. But the key is this was being taught, but it was never rejected by any Christian. Some will point out, but wait a minute, what about Pope Gelasius, who condemned the Transitus narratives? Now, he didn't condemn the Assumption. He condemned those books because they were Gnostic, not because of the Assumption, right? Yes, it was condemned along with a whole bunch of other books. But remember, there's truth found in those books as well, and the church never denies that. But anyway, I know we've got to go.
You got to go.
But here's the bottom line, my friend. We have incredible historical evidence that goes all the way back now to the 3rd century, and the fact that no Christian ever objected, and as the flood of written evidence came in, again, nobody objected. So there's a whole lot more. We'll send you out a copy of
my book. Yeah, we'll send
Behold
Your Mother. Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. And we go to Brooke now in Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Brooke, are you there with us, Brooke?
Hi, Brooke.
Hi, I'm here.
Hi, Brooke. How old are you?
I'm 13.
Oh, well.
So you're the brother.
Oh, you're...
This little sister had to go to dance.
Oh, okay. So Brooke had to go to dance. So we got the brother.
Yes.
What's the brother's name?
Yes. My name is Marshall.
Hi, Marshall. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
So my question was, what would happen to you if, like, God completely forgot about you? Would you disappear?
You would not exist. Now, of course, Marshall, and this is for Brooke as well. I'm sure you'll give her a recording of this. That is... metaphysically, that is impossible, of course, because God is omniscient. He can't forget. But, you know, we talk about these metaphysical questions and we toss out these hypotheticals that we know are impossible. But nevertheless, they're true. If God somehow forgot you, you would not exist because you are kept in being every moment of your existence by God. In fact, if God forgot you, not only would you not exist, but the entire universe would not exist. Okay, because God would not be God. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
that's right. But that's a great, great question. And it's always, you know, it's a little bit of a trick to help folks to understand that this is not something that's actually possible. Of course, it is not. But it is, I think, a very powerful way of showing the first causality, we say, of God, meaning that God is the cause of everything. And not just like I caused these glasses to move and now to be put on this table, but we're talking about ultimate causality. That is the cause of everything that is to be in existence right now. Everything is continually the effect of God. So that's why I make the point that if God forgot anything at all, nothing would exist because he would not be God. But anyway, thanks for the call. But does that help at all? Does that make any sense to you?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay, Marshall.
I'm glad he won't forget you, Marshall. I'm glad you're going to stay here with us. I'll tell you what, if you'd like, I think that's probably your mom there with you, Marshall, and the two of you probably waiting for Brooke to get done with her dance class. I'd like to send you a book that we have. It's called The Truth Is Out There. It's a graphic novel, and I think you and Brooke will both enjoy it. If you'd like it, just hang on, and we will get it to you. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tim Staples is our guest. And John in Oklahoma, we're going to go to you next, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, you're going to have to be kind of quick with your question if you want an answer. Oh, John, you know what? I'll tell you what I'm going to do, John. John, are you there with us?
I am.
Yeah, I'll tell you what I did. I pushed the wrong button, and now there's not enough time for you to get an answer. So will you hang on through the break, and then I'll get to you?
Wow,
I can.
You can?
All right.
All right, sorry to do that to you, John. I'm pretty sure once you're done with your question, Tim's going to send you his book, too. So I would definitely wait around. I think you're about to get a free book. Tim Staples, our guest. You know something I want to mention, and now that I've got a couple seconds, and because we're going to take a very quick break, you inspired me the other day with your talk of the Jubilee year. I've been trying to mention it every show now.
Because that's awesome.
I don't want people to miss out on the fact that the Jubilee starts on Christmas Eve. There's a Vatican website if you'd like to know about the Jubilee. It's the tradition of the Catholic Church since the year 1300 to have a regular Jubilee. At first it was every 50 years, and then now it's every 25 years.
And Pope sometimes throw in some extras.
And then you get a bonus one every now and then. But this is a regular, every 25-year Jubilee. Lots of graces for Catholics and for the whole world.
It is.
So if you'd like to know about celebrating, if you'd like to know about what graces, gifts are available because of the celebration of the Jubilee year, the Church has declared a Jubilee, and it will begin on Christmas Eve, as I said. Just take a look it up. It's on all the Catholic websites. It's certainly on the Vatican website. What we'll do is we'll take a break and then we'll come back to the calls because every single line is full. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, there's going to be one line open because we're giving Marshall a book. Then that line will be open. 888-318-7884.